Wonderful to be with you again here at Mount Olive Church. Have very much anticipated the meeting, and I've looked forward to it. I appreciate Brother Dolph being willing to let me sit out last night. The verse came to mind about halfway through Josh's sermon that all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Even though I would have loved to have followed him with a message, I felt it was late enough in the evening that one of two things would have happened. You would have either fallen asleep on me, or you may have displaced the message that he had just preached. So we can't throw too much information at you at one time, and we didn't want to do that. So being late in the evening, we just felt it good to go home and trust that you're all refreshed. I know that I am. Had a fairly lengthy drive here yesterday, but very grateful to the Lord that we made it here okay. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like to begin the thoughts that we have just in brief. And if you want to go ahead and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, you're welcome to do that. I'm going to say just a word from the book of Philippians chapter 3 as we begin this morning's message. I'd like to share with you some thoughts that I shared with Flint River Church, where I served as pastor last Sunday, on the topic of a purpose or a plan for 2012. And I hesitated to call it with them a New Year's resolution because that's a fad in our country, and surely everybody in the world has some sort of a New Year's resolution. I want to lose weight in 2012, or I want to, you know, build some muscle in 2012, or I want to stop drinking so much caffeine in 2012. Everybody has little New Year's resolutions. Most people do, little things that we'd like to get accomplished. I said then, and I'll say now, that it's not that I'm presenting to you a New Year's resolution message. I'm about a week and a half late for that anyway, right? I'm not presenting to you a New Year's resolution message, but what I am presenting to you is an encouragement to purpose some godly changes in your life over the next year. If you have ever operated a business, ran a business, you know that planning is an important part of running any business. Those of you who run homes know that planning is an important part of every home. At the beginning of every month, you estimate how much income you're going to bring in that month, and then based upon that, you schedule out, according to your estimated arrival of income, when you're going to pay your bills, or you should. If you don't, maybe it would be good to speak on that for a little bit. It's important so you can schedule out when you make your payments, so you make them on time. All of us live our lives according to plans. You plan to be at work at a certain time, therefore you set your alarm clock. Should be no different spiritually. Now, we don't want to replace being led by the Spirit with simple schedules and robotics, as it were, but it is important to make plans. So I'm going to share with you this morning some of the plans that I have for my life over the next year, and perhaps prompt us to a greater deal of repentance in our lives. The book of Philippians chapter 3, concerning plans, the Apostle Paul says, now this is a plan. This is a purpose for Paul's life. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So even though we're not building up New Year's resolutions, understand that Paul had goals spiritually in his life. He had spiritual goals that he wanted to achieve before he left this world. There were places he wanted to go, people he wanted to preach to, letters he wanted to write, and things he wanted to do. He had plans and purposes in his life. He pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to speak to you this morning on the message, on the subject of repentance. And I want to try to look at some ways that we as primitive Baptists in 2012 can find repentance. In the religious world today, and I'm not insulting folks, but generally the mentality we have is, yeah, I found repentance on, you know, make up a day, January 23rd, 1965, when I joined the church, and I wrote the day in the back of my Bible, and from that time forward, I've been repentant, and that's when I repented. That's my act of repentance. But the biblical concept of repentance is something that takes place on a daily basis. It is something that happens over and over and over in our lives. There are things that weeds that spring up spiritually in our lives, and it's our responsibility as the cultivators of a garden to cut those out and sow in good seeds. So understand that it's an important thing to be discussed in 2012. And this is not to say that we discount the gospel of grace. We need the gospel of grace preached. But you'll find in the Bible that every time the message of sovereign grace is presented, immediately following that, there's an exhortation to repent. You recall when the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy about the heresies that had sprung up in his day, teaching that the resurrection had passed. He says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So you have this double-edged sword, if you will, this message of sovereign grace, that God has made us accepted in the Beloved through the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is coupled with a command to those who have been called out of death to walk a life that will honor and please Jesus Christ. The book of Acts chapter 2. If you go through the Bible, you'll find that every single New Testament preacher began his message with the word repent. If you find the introduction of John the Baptist, he entered onto the scene preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the book of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ comes onto the scene and Jesus preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You'll find that when Jesus commissions men and sends them out to preach, the message that He tells them to preach is repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, God's church is at hand. Repent. It's a common theme to New Testament Christianity. There is no true Christianity without repentance. Now, I did not say that you cannot be a child of grace without repenting from all of your sins. That's not true. Matter of fact, that's why we're commanded to repent, because we don't do it naturally. We need help. We need exhortations and encouragements. That's why this book is written. It says much more about repentance than it does salvation, because we don't have a problem with salvation. Christ brought that. But we have a lot of problems with sin in our lives. And so God tells us over and over and over to repent. I want to speak to you just a little bit, maybe about some of the things that we can repent of as primitive Baptists. The Apostle Peter, in the book of Acts chapter 2, he and the apostles stand up on the day of Pentecost. And it's a Pentecost unlike anyone that ever was or ever would be. It's a time when, as Christ had built His church in His personal ministry, He was going to launch His church as a boat into the ocean of this world. He had built it in His personal ministry as if it was in dry dock, and on the day of Pentecost, it lands in the ocean and it sets sails through time. The apostles stand up, and it's interesting, the people they talk to are not fornicators or harlots. They're not adulterers. They're not thieves. They're actually described as devout men out of every nation under heaven. And the Apostle Peter stands up as they hear them preaching, every man in his own language, which is the biblical description of speaking in tongues. It's not that you speak in a gibberish language that no one can understand, but it is when you speak in, as if I was an English-speaking person and you were a Spanish-speaking person, God could break down that language barrier and bless me to speak to you in your native tongue and understand exactly what I am preaching to you, as if I was saying it in my own tongue and you were hearing it in your own tongue. There's a miracle where God took the language barrier He placed in the Tower of Babel as man rebelled, and just took it away so we could understand each other. So they're standing up and they're preaching the wonderful works of God. And the Apostle Peter begins his sermon and he preaches to them Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ resurrected, and Jesus Christ ascended victoriously. He talks about the fact that Jesus Christ was betrayed of them. They took Him by wicked hands. They have slain Him. They have crucified Him by their own wickedness. But God raised Him up. He set Him on the right hand of God. And He rules this world right now on the right hand of the Father as a victorious risen King. Because that's Jesus Christ. That's the Jesus that we believe in. And as it usually does in the Bible, when it is presented with power and demonstration of the Spirit, it has an effect on those that hear it. Now, there were two effects that the preaching of the cross has on audiences in the Bible. This effect, you'll find that they were pricked in their heart. There were other people throughout the book of Acts, when they heard the word, they were cut to the heart. The difference in being pricked in the heart and cut to the heart is the grace of God. Is the grace of God. The gospel is not a utility to be used to give people spiritual life. If it was, those who heard would have received spiritual life, but rather they were cut to the heart many times. It's very simple the way the Bible describes this. But as they hear it, they were pricked in their heart. Verse 37, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a natural question to ask when you receive the preaching of Jesus Christ. All right, you've heard the message. You have heard the gospel of Christ presented. The first thing that you're going to ask, if you're curious, if it feeds your soul, okay, if Jesus Christ was crucified for me, if He died on the cross for me, if He shed His precious blood for me as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, if He offered that sacrifice to God the Father and God the Father received that and I now stand justified without sin in the sight of God, washed whiter than snow, then what do I need to do? What's my role? What's my part? What do I need to do then? If I'm already saved, if Christ is ruling and reigning and making intercession for me, what then do I need to do with my life? What is it that God would have me to do with my life? What is the meaning of life? That's a question that you hear in a lot of college philosophy classes. What is the meaning of life? It's very simple. It doesn't take a college philosophy class. The meaning of life is to glorify your Creator. It's simple. It's not hard to figure out. And He's kind enough to give you a nice book that, I mean, if you think about the brevity of the Bible, considering the subject matter it covers, it's not even a long book. I mean, I've got dictionaries on the English language that take up volumes and volumes of space, and yet the Almighty, Eternal God of the universe, that created this world by speaking it into existence, gave us this little book to live by. Just a tiny little book. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter's reply to these curious, God-fearing men who hear the word because God is already in their hearts, Peter's reply is, Repent and be baptized. Now, if you say, and this is why I really want to focus on things that we as Primitive Baptists in 2012 can repent of. Purposes and goals for our lives in 2012. Because usually if you say that to someone who has been a Christian, especially in our American style of Christianity, understand that Christians in other countries feel sorry for American Christians. Do you realize that? And we kind of live in this, you know, I don't want to call it a la-la land, but we're kind of all out in left field a lot of times. Mm-hmm. Christians in other countries feel sorry for us many times. Now, they may not feel as sorry for if they knew what we try to do as old school Baptists. They may not feel as sorry for us, but they see the programs and the fluff, and they see the wealth, and they see the pettiness of disputes and the silliness in American Christianity, and they say, you know what, we feel sorry for these guys. We feel sorry for them. You talk about repentance in churches today, and folks say, yeah, that's good for that guy over there, because I repented, you know, January 23rd, 1965. Hopefully nobody joined the church January 23rd, 1965. When I was at Flint last week, I said 1905, because I know no one there is old enough to have joined the church in 1905. But there are things in each and every one of our lives that we can repent of. I want to look at, number one, what these brethren were encouraged to repent of. Understand that these men right here are not fornicators. They're not adulterers. They're not abusers of men. They're not brawlers. They're not drunkards. All right, for proof text of that, if you back up in the book of Acts chapter 2, you'll find that in verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Okay, Peter's audience at this point were the devout men, Jews, devout Jews, men out of every nation under heaven. Why is that important to understand? Well, the word devout there in English, in the book of Acts, comes from one of two Greek words. If you read it here, it comes from one word. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, it comes from another word. The word devout in other places, especially when referencing pagans, has reference to simple religious devotion. Well, religious devotion is not necessarily a good thing. Right? A person can be devoted religiously to Islam, and that's not a good thing. Right. The devotion that caused the men on September 11th, 2001 to fly planes into buildings in New York City, they were devoted to their religion. They were devout Muslims, but that was not a good sort of religious devotion. That was not good. That was bad. That was evil. That was wickedness. That was foolishness. But the Greek word that translates devout here is not the Greek word that means religiously devoted. It's another word, and it means holy, faithful, and pious. So what the Bible is telling us about these men is that these men were not simply religiously devoted, but these were holy men. These were God's children. And they were worshiping according to the old covenant. And up until that time, it was the best that they could do. But Peter was coming along the scene, and he was telling them that there is a better way for you to worship. Their repentance that was needed was repentance in a religious sense. The repentance that they needed in their day was to repent of error. Many times in our lives, the repentance that we need as Christians in 2012, as it is a new year, is repentance in a religious sense. There are little legalisms that break all into our lives. There are little things that plague us, little things, little errors that we believe about God. Some of them may not be so small, but regardless of the size, religious people need repentance too. I was delivering a series of messages earlier this year. It was last year, earlier last year. About this time I began them last year on the subject of idols that affect Christians. And it was common idols that affect us. And we talked about things like perfection. We talked about things like popularity. And we talked about things like control. You know, things that really affect us. You know, we probably don't have as much of a problem with things like drunkenness here. I hope no one here has a problem with that. I've got family members that struggle with that. But generally, folks who come in and join a church, that's not the issues that they deal with. It's other issues. But we all have problems with sin. It may not be the Saturday night sins, but a lot of times they're the Sunday morning sins, like pride or control. And as we came to the end of that series, there was a man there who was not, he was a member of our church at the time, but he was just not cut out, you could tell, to be a part of our fellowship, sad to say. And he told me as we were meeting, he was very discouraged by the messages that we presented. And he said, you know, I want to go to a church where they preach against legitimate sins. And what that means is I want you to preach about things that I don't do. I want you to preach about things other people do that I don't have a problem with. And some of the things we look at may be problems that I have to deal with. What would be the sense of it? I'm going to give you a hypothetical. What would be the sense of it if, let's say, I'm a minister of the gospel and I go to a church and everyone there is, let's say, 65 to 90 years old. All right? That's fine. Not saying anything positive or negative about it. Just say the demographics there. Everyone there is between 65 and 90 years old. And I go to church and I preach against abortion or fornication. All right, what's the sense in that? Right, that's not affecting the congregation. Right. What I'm doing then is I'm bashing people that aren't there to lift ourselves up. What I like to do is try to engage the things that we deal with. That's what the gospel ministry is called to do. Yeah. And I'll tell you what, it's not popular. Yeah. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. There are good people that will dislike you because of preaching repentance from a biblical perspective. You know what they always commanded people to repent of? The sins that were affecting the people at the time. Right, so this goes from a, yeah, that was good for him to hear, to, okay, this steps on my toes. And it changes the perspective of the message. I went recently to a church that did not have a pastor, and I knew them very well, and one of about two or three people on earth that could get by with doing this because of my relationship with the congregation in the past. And preached a sermon because they had such a problem with making lists. They don't have a pastor. First thing that we do is start to panic. And in their panicking, they say, all right, this person wants a young pastor and this person wants an old pastor. This one wants somebody married. This one doesn't care if he's married. This one wants somebody that has a little fire to him. And this one over here wants somebody that's maybe more articulate and smooth and eloquent in his speech. And this one wants somebody local. And this one wants somebody that doesn't care if they're from somebody somewhere far away. And the problem with that is that it's nowhere in that is it considered. Who does God want us to have as pastor? Right, God doesn't care if he's married or unmarried, if he's got 15 children or one child or no children, if he's 75 or if he's 25. If he's the man God called, that's the man they need, right? Amen. That's right. That's what we need. Okay? And so I went and preached a message about how to select a pastor. And I tell you, by the end of the day, folks were emailing me and saying, that was great for so-and-so to hear. And I had the idea, you know, have you ever thought I wasn't talking to so-and-so, I was talking to you? I'm not talking to so-and-so. If you get the message and you hear, man, that was a message about repentance, it was really good for so-and-so to hear. I really wish so-and-so was here today to hear that. Maybe we should stop and think about, okay, there's an attitude in my own life I need to repent of. These brethren were the devout men. They weren't fornicators, they weren't adulterers, but yet there was something that they needed to repent of in their own lives. In the specific instance of these men, there were religious errors they needed to repent of. God is very, very concerned with how we worship Him and what we believe about Him. We had some discussions this past year. Should the gospel minister preach against error? Should he preach against error? Should he focus on the positive only, or should he also confront the negative? Well, the book of Titus forever settles the match, because the Apostle Paul tells Titus that you must rebuke people sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Sometimes a rebuke is necessary. And the reason that a rebuke is necessary, if there is a theological error or an error, an erroneous view of God or Christ or salvation or the Bible, is because the glory of God is at stake. Understand that one of Satan's titles in the Bible, in the book of John chapter 8, is the father of lies. Satan is the father of lies. Okay, in every elementary school in America, at least it was this way when I was there. It's been a while. At least it was this way when I was in school. You had tests that were either true or false. Anybody remember those? Anybody remember? What if you got a true and false test, true or false test, and you marked true on every one of them, put an asterisk, and then put from someone's point of view? That's relativism. And that's infatuated Christianity in America today. I was listening to a sermon on the way down here that was the man's, one of his arguments were, in today's culture, we don't care about truth, we just care about being loving, and being loving is good. And if I have truth without charity, I'm a tinkling cymbal. But we care about, you know, being loving and feeling good, and we really don't want to get involved with truth or false or error because that's divisive, and we don't really want to worry with hurting someone's feelings. The problem with that is, what does God think about it? All right, I would rather hurt a friend's feelings than to not take seriously the truth of God and who God is, what God is. An error, quite simply, is a lie about God, if the error is about God. So it's so serious. It's so very serious. The error that they needed to repent of in this chapter, the error was that they had rejected Jesus Christ. They were devout Jews. They were men who had the Spirit of God in them, but they did not believe in Christ. Maybe they'd heard rumors about Him. Maybe they'd heard something about a man named Jesus from Nazareth who was crucified of all things. And these men over here said that He rose from the grave. And what Peter does is calls upon them to repent and goes as far as to tell them, "You crucified Him. You must repent. Turn from this iniquity." So what are some things that we can repent of? I'm going to share with you the two greatest things, or the greatest thing that I see that we as Primitive Baptists in 2012 need to repent of. You used to hear a lot more among our people about a lot of things. We have really, and I'm a young person, so I wasn't around back then, but if you hear older people talk, and I know, 20 years goes by and whatever was before is automatically the good old days. I know that. I know it's the good old days. You know, back when there was no hot water and back when you had to take a bath on the porch in a wash tub. Those were the good old days. Not so much. I don't really look forward. If those were the good old days, I'm not signing up. I don't want to do that. You know, you ride to a church on the back of a horse. And my grandmother, great-grandmother, was a Depression era. The day she got married, she was plowing the field in a burlap dress. You know, according to her, her husband picked her up in a Ford vehicle and they went off, got married, went back home and got back to work because that's what you had to do to make a living. That doesn't sound like the good old days to me. But one of the problems with our modern society is that it is so full of distractions, we don't pursue discipleship as we once did.
Right.
These two people, Primitive Baptists, would come together. They'd spend all night studying scriptures. They would account as they get together to eat their experiences of grace and ways God has blessed them in their lives. You want to hear what the majority of people in Alabama talk about when we get together and we have a meeting at lunch? You know what the number one thing that comes up in conversations generally is, other than if it's preachers and we're gossiping about another preacher? It's football. Now, I know y'all don't have problems with that in Virginia. Y'all have problems with basketball. Okay? In Alabama, it's football. In Virginia, it's basketball. If you go up to Kentucky, I know it's basketball because they don't have a football team there that can play. But we have football teams in Alabama that can play. You know, national championship 3 years in a row, you know, hopefully, in a couple of, I guess, Monday. So you get together and you're eating lunch and the conversations are about football, the conversations are about hunting, the conversations are about fishing, the conversations are about the guy at work, and I really dread when I start hearing this discussed. Even though I'm a man of, I'm extremely polarized politically, I don't want to talk about politics at church.
Amen.
I don't want to talk about Barack Obama at church. Really, I don't like the guy that much. I don't want to talk about him. I don't want to hear about him. I don't want to think about Nancy Pelosi when I sit down at the lunch table at church. You know who I want to hear about? I want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So I submit to you that the greatest need for repentance in the Primitive Baptist in 2012, this is a message that's been on my heart because it's been on my heart, not because I'm walking around saying, you know what, I'm looking at you guys and you have problems. This is on my heart because I look at my own life and I see that it does not reflect the attitudes and the behavior of the men who preach the gospel in the book of Acts. I'm not what they were. Not nearly. I'd like to be. I'm not. I've got distractions, I've got television, I've got Facebook, I've got internet, I've got all this junk in my life that really, if it all burned to the ground, my life would be better off and I'd be a lot happier and way less distracted. All right, so the number one thing I think we need to repent of in 2012, this is a purpose, is daily discipleship. Daily discipleship. The book of Luke chapter 9, I'm going to share with you a couple of verses from the book of Luke. I read this years ago. And when I read it, sometimes verses jump off the page. Other times verses punch you right in the gut. And this is really what this text did the first time I read it. I read it and it was almost like a boxing glove to the side of my jaw when I read it. Because there are many days, especially if you want to put your finger in Luke 9 and also your finger in Luke 14. I'm going to flip over and compare a couple of verses in these two chapters of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9 verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus, in this chapter, in this verse, is defining discipleship to his followers. And he says that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and obviously the book of John chapter 8, we find more information. If any man continue in my word, then he is my disciple indeed. You shall know the truth shall make you free. We understand that. So what he tells him here is not just knowing the word, not just continuing in the word that makes you a disciple, but if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There is a daily mortification of the lust of the flesh and a daily denying of self and a daily following of Christ that is required to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, there is an enormous difference between sonship and discipleship. And I know that you're Primitive Baptist and you know that. So understand, I'm not talking about how to become a son of God. I am talking about how to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. A real disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke 14. I want you to combine these two verses to make one principle that will benefit you in your walk with Christ. Number one, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Just a word, the cross is a symbol of execution. This represents the self-mortification of the lust of the flesh. It implies slaying the lust of the flesh, to mortify your members upon this earth. The word mortify, when you mortify the lust of the flesh, the root word for that is mort, which is mortuary, mortician. It implies death. That doesn't mean that you self-mutilate yourself, but what he is saying is that you literally put away this old man. You mortify this. You take up your cross and you follow Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 14. Notice verse 27. This is where it becomes scary. All right? In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we read to be a disciple of Christ, or we read that Jesus Christ says, if you come after me, take up your cross and follow me daily. Luke chapter 14, notice verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You say, I can be a disciple of Christ and I can hang out with some of my friends from school. We can go to parties. We can do all this. I'm still a disciple of Christ. What does it really matter? Not according to Christ. According to Christ, you cannot be his disciple unless you come after him and take up your cross. That implies self-denial and the following of Christ on a daily basis. That scares me. Because if I take an honest, in-depth analysis of my own life, I realize that there are days I'm not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something to be ashamed of? The Savior that went to the cross of Calvary, that died for me, who endured the shame of that cross, He endured it, despising the shame for the joy that was set before Him. Loved me so much that He left the glory that He had, as John chapter 17 says, with the Father from before the foundation of the world, to come down here to be beaten, to be rejected of men, to be homeless, to be scoffed at, to be mocked at, to have men spit in His face, smite Him in the head with a reed, drive a crown of thorns down into His head, pull the hair of His beard, and beat Him until His face was swollen, and then make Him carry a cross in public ridicule, mockery, and shame of the mountain where He was crucified, and laid down His life for me on the cross of Calvary, and I don't take the time to be His disciple. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine that? Goodness gracious. Could you imagine if Christ were to appear right now? I'm going to throw this at you. I just thought the other day. If Christ appeared right now and asked you, "Have you read my book? Have you read my book? Do you read my book?" Think about all the books that people read. You go through school, you read textbooks, you read novels, and obviously you have to do that for an education. Have you read His book? Do you study His book? Is it furniture in your home? You know, that's the difference in a Mason and a Primitive Baptist. According to Mason law, the Bible is furniture. It's something to put up on the table and swear oaths on, but it's not the Word of God. We believe it's the Word of God. It is God's Word. Have we read His book? What if Christ were to ask you, "Have you read my book?" Wouldn't you be so ashamed that Christ stood before you and said, "Did you join my church? Did you read my book?" And the reply was a shameful no. Wouldn't you feel just horrible? I'm not trying to shame you or guilt you into obedience. But in a sense, I am. But in a sense, I'm not. In a sense, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage myself, because I've been convicted lately because of all of the time I spend not doing what I ought to do. And you say, "Well, that doesn't sound like a life that I would enjoy." I promise you. I promise you. If you're a person with the spiritual nature of Christ, it is as good as sitting down at the finest restaurant that you can afford, or even one that you can't. Sitting down and taking in the most delicious meal that you can find, you will be satisfied. It will feed your soul. It's one of the most glorious things and grand things that a person can do. And yet we find so seldom in our lives that we take the time to do it. I want 2012 to be a year of repentance. You know that the Primitive Baptists are a sleeping giant. You know that you have the very greatest message the world has ever known, not tainted a bit with humanism or salvation by works. You have the message that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. People that would not ordinarily be there if it was left up to us or themselves. None of us would be there. But Christ came and brought reconciliation to put back that which was severed because of the sin of Adam with His bride, His elect people, an innumerable host of people. That is the best information the world has ever known. What an awesome thing to know. So Christ says in the book of Luke chapter 14, and this follows well with last night's message about being in Babylon and living your lives. He goes right along with that. "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Spend a little bit of time, and then maybe I'll leave Josh time for a 15-minute sermon. We do have lunch, we don't have lunch, do we? So we can just keep going and going and going. Stay here tonight. That's what I said the first Sunday. It was New Year's Day. I said, "You know, I've got a whole year to wear out. I may keep you till 1 or 2 o'clock. We've got plenty of time." The first thing that happens, or that needs to be considered when you look at discipleship, is the very motivation for why you're doing it. I was listening the other day on the radio. You may laugh at this. The other day I was doing a land survey. It's what I do for a profession. Josh and I both work in that field. I did it first. I'm the older brother. I was there first. I got him his first job. He owes me everything. Thank you very much. 10%. Anyway, not really, but I was on my way to a land survey in Tennessee, a couple of hours north of where I live, and as I do when I drive, I don't want to listen to the radio. Why? Because if you honestly, I do not know how they can legally play some of the filth on the radio they do. Yeah. I mean, I was flipping through, I was like, "Oh, that's got a nice beat. Okay, let's listen to this song. It's got a nice peppy beat, it'll keep me awake, and I'm a musician, I love music." And then you start listening to some of the words of this music and you're just like, "Oh my goodness! Someone's daughter said that. This is a woman that has the audacity to say this on the radio. What on earth has happened to our country?" So what I do is listen to a lot of Christian radio. There's nothing wrong with that. I like to do that. I will give you a warning. If what you're listening to has an uncertain sound to it and you're not strong enough to divide the chicken from the bone, if you're not strong enough to throw out the bone and take in the chicken, then turn the radio down. Turn down, nothing wrong with that. But it's good and encouraging to listen to Christian radio as you drive. I forewarn you, a lot of what you hear, some of it may be good, some may be bad, some may be in between. I was listening to a person, and they were basically saying that you can achieve the body of your dreams by following these biblical principles against gluttony. And her message was on the subject of gluttony, how gluttony is bad, which is true. Which is true. We don't want to be gluttons. We want to be good stewards of our bodies, and we want to let our moderation be known unto all men. We don't want to be the sluggard that we read about in the book of Proverbs. And we're also warned that eating too much honey can make ourselves sick. So the Bible warns against things like gluttony. But the lesson that the person was putting across is, well, you know, you want the body of your dreams. You want your high school skinny self back. And so what I'm going to do is put you on this biblical plan, these biblical steps for achieving the body of your dreams. Okay, let me clarify something. What we're talking about here, when we're talking about discipleship, because the next thing that we're going to look at is all the ways that God's Word can benefit you in your life. We're not talking about self-help. We're not talking about psychology. We're not talking about, you know what, if you just follow God's Word, then you're going to have the body of your dreams. You're going to be rich and powerful. Here are some biblical steps to finances just for the sake of you being financially wealthy. Is that the moral of the story? No, not at all. The moral is backwards. Guess what happens if I go from selfishly pursuing alcohol to repenting of that and selfishly pursuing the body of my dreams through seven steps from the Bible? I'm still serving self. What was it that Christ said in the book of Luke? He said, deny him self. Deny self. So then discipleship, the motive and motivation of discipleship is not the serving of self or the betterment of self. But there's another motive. What is that motive? Well, the book of Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to look at some of this in just a moment. The book of Ephesians chapter 5, we find several things that are our responsibilities to do as disciples of Jesus Christ. And they're wonderful things. They're awesome things. If you can find yourself being the type of person that you are recommended to be, that you're commanded of the Apostle Paul to be in Ephesians 5 and 6, then you will be a happy person. But I don't want you to do it just so you'll be a happy person. I don't want you to do it just so you'll be a happy person. I don't want you to know the truth and study the truth just so you can say, I know the truth. You know why I want you to know the truth? For the glory of Jesus Christ. Because every error is a lie against His majesty. For the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 5, notice this. In this, the Apostle Paul gives exhortations to wives, husbands, children, parents, masters, and servants. He talks about employers, he talks about employees, he talks about moms and dads, husbands and wives and children. As an old school Baptist, as someone who wants to more than any other group, that's why we want to be primitive, because we want to adhere to this Bible as closely as possible. All right. Now, by the way, if we say we want to adhere to this Bible as closely as possible and we don't, and we say, well, you know, we just want to believe first century doctrine, worship in spirit and truth, and then the rest of our lifestyle doesn't really mirror what God's Word says, guess what that makes us? Especially with an H. Makes us a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So this should our lives should pattern what I'm about to read. But I want you to notice something that Paul includes in every single one of these exhortations to the church. Notice it. Notice it jump off the page at you. Because as we read this, we're going to find that discipleship and the worship of God is not about self-help, but it's about His glory. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Notice that. Okay, we all know that first part, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, right? We know that. At counseling married couples frequently in my brief experience as a pastor, and it's amazing that we know what to do, we just don't do what we know.
Right.
And everyone knows, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. But I want you to notice the next part of that. As unto the Lord. You say, I want to fix my marriage. I want to fix my marriage. That statement in and of itself contains a fallacy just as it stands. Because to say, I want to fix my marriage means I want to fix my wife, or I want to fix my husband, and I want to fix myself. I'm going to give you a better way to say that. I want my marriage to glorify Christ. I want my marriage to glorify the Lord. All right, notice, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, by the way, this is also a good way if you're a wife and have a husband that is a wretch and you say it's just horrible. It's horrible to be with him. It makes things miserable. It's just horrible. I have a hard time submitting to him. But all you have to do is say unto the Lord, I'm submitting myself to you as unto the Lord. I do it because of my God and because of His glory and because I want to obey Him. I'm going to be a submissive wife, not because my husband rules over me with the authority of a despot, but because Jesus Christ saved me and I love Him. And I want to do everything I can to glorify Him. And that means if I'm a wife, I'm going to submit to my husband. Notice this ingredient is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. What does He say about husbands and wives? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is at stake in a marriage? The glory of Jesus Christ. Why do you want to have a good, biblically described and designed marriage? For the glory of the God that saved you. You see, if I say I want a good marriage because I want to be happy, I'm tired of being unhappy, I just want to be happy again, that's selfishness.
Right.
Selfishness. I'm stepping on my own toes. I don't know if I'm stepping on your toes, but I'm stepping on mine. I'm stepping on mine. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Christ is center in all things that the disciple of Christ does. I heard Elder Joe Holder a few years ago make the point, because we live in compartmentalized lives in America, and over on like Sunday we have the church compartment, you know, the church column. This is church, and then Monday morning I have work, and then I come home and I have family, and then the next morning I go to work, and then the next night I have family and maybe friends, and then all the way down at the beginning of the next week on the next Sunday I have church again, and we kind of have like the God box, and, you know, the Christ box, and then the family box, and then the work box. But understand, to the disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is the central focal point of every part of your life. He's a center part of your marriage. He's a center part of your home. He's a center part of your relationship with your children. He's a center part of your relationship with your employer, or if you're an employer, your relationship with your employees, with your relationship with your parents. Christ is all in all. Or it's not real discipleship. It's just fluff and show and Phariseeism. And oh, it's so draining when you get bogged down in that. You know, as a homeschool dad, we're probably the world's worst about wanting to do things that we do just because over a period of time we get scared not to do it, or we won't look as holy as we have looked. That was one of the things that I preached on last year, and you could see steam coming out of ears. Because as homeschoolers, we kind of fall into the bad category of going, they don't homeschool. Ooh, companion of fools. These are public school systems. Shame on them. Man, I just wish they were better parents. You know, homeschooling is not for everybody. It's not for everybody. We fall in this Pharisaical trap of, I want to do this over here because it looks like holy, and I want to be holy, and since that looks like holy, I need to look holy. And if I don't look holy, I'm going to be judged, so I'm just going to keep doing that. That is bondage. That is bondage. The book of Matthew chapter 23 talks about the Pharisees. They are not extinct. They are not extinct. They have not joined the brontosaurus in extinction. They are alive and well today. Phariseeism is alive and well. They made the outside of the platter clean. The inside was full of extortion and excess. It was like a whited sepulcher. There was death and destruction inside, though the outside was trim and pretty and kept. That's how our lives can be. If the motive is wrong, if the motive is anything other than the glory of Jesus Christ, it's on a slippery slope to Phariseeism. I've got to do it because when I do it, I'm holy. And if you don't do it, you're not. Instead of, this is a matter between me and my God. That's what Paul means when he says, stand fast in the liberty that we are in. Do not be in burdened down with this yoke of bondage, entangled in the yoke of bondage. It's liberty in Christ. Liberty to serve Him and seek Him to the best of your ability, the fullness of your abilities in every way with every gift He's given you. It's not going to be cookie cutter discipleship where you're just the same as me and I'm just the same as them and we're all alike and we get together and it's kind of like a self-glorifying committee where we just compare our good works one with another. But it's personal. It's a personal daily lesson from Jesus Christ. Understand the word discipleship. I'm going to say this when we're looking at Luke. The word disciple means student. It means a pupil. It means a learner. It means one who is learning from Christ. What did you learn from Christ last week? I mean, I want you to think about it. At first, it's going to be convicting. What did you learn from Christ last week? But as you begin to take conscious awareness of that, it goes from being convicting to be glorifying. Christ taught me when I said something negative to somebody that I ought not do that. I felt guilty and the Lord told me that was not right. Christ taught me when I read His Word that it was good to be a moderate person and not an extremist on things. Christ taught me that I can know the truth and it can set me free, but He also taught me that without charity, I'm just a tinkling cymbal, I'm just a noisemaker. What has Christ taught you this week? What has He taught you? And at first you may think, well, I didn't learn anything this week. I must not be a disciple. But think about it. Yes, He taught you something. Are you listening? Christ teaches His children. He teaches you. He's giving you lessons all the time. Because He's your God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why is right? Because God says it's right. And we do it with Christ as the center focal point of it. Children, why do you want to honor your father and your mother? Because God tells you to. Because you want to be obedient to Him. And you don't have to have a reason. Well, how's it going to benefit me? What's it going to do that's going to make me happy? What's it going to do to help me? Is it going to solve some problem in my life? It's not sort of a self-medicating thing, even though it does. That's not the motive of it. It naturally does that when you do it for the right reason. It's a great thing about the gospel. If you say, you know what, I want to learn the gospel so I don't have this sense of guilt, you've got it in the wrong place. You see, if you learn the gospel and understand what Christ does for you, it will automatically take care of those things without you having to worry with it. That's a grand and glorious thing about the gospel of Christ. All right, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. And we find in verse 9, and masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. You notice with every one of those exhortations to obedience, Christ is the center, most focal point, the motivation for doing what they're doing as unto the Lord. That's what discipleship is all about. It's not a show. It's not a show, and it's not self-help, and it's not psychology, but it's simply following the Lord in obedience and reaping the wonderful blessings of His felt presence in your life. I'm signing up for that in 2012. Don't you want that? I want that so bad. And I just want to honor and serve the Lord. The book of Acts chapter 9, and we'll close. The book of Acts chapter 9, and we'll close. I think I've gone over to give you a 15-minute sermon. So we'll share with you a bit of the book of Acts chapter 9 and close. In Acts 9, we find the miraculous account of the most terrifying enemy of first century Christianity turning into one of the greatest gospel ministers that has ever lived upon planet Earth. You know him. It's like the story of David and Goliath. Every time Goliath wins, you know the story of Saul of Tarsus. I could read it to you, and I will. But you know what happens here. What I want to give you out of this is Paul's reaction to Jesus Christ. Because it's the heart cry of every child of grace. On the inside. You know, I love the point that my father in the ministry made several years ago when we were talking about the gospel. There are a lot of people who are God's children who in their head they've got so much stuff that hurt, that hinders and stops the gospel of Christ. But in that nature that Christ gives you, you've got a nature inside that always hungers and thirsts after Him.
Right.
And He's the only thing that can fill that hunger and that thirst. Now up here, there's all kinds of gobbledygook that gets in the way and messes it up. But in here, in the heart in which Christ dwells, there's a hunger and thirst for Him that cannot be filled any other way. The Apostle Paul, you're about to read his regeneration, his salvation in the book of Acts chapter 9. Something happens to Saul of Tarsus between verse 1 and verse 5. In verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Paul, Saul at this point, Saul of Tarsus, is a young man. He has a pedigree of an education. He studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the most revered and regarded of the Jewish theologians in their days. He was a scholar. He was a very wise man, too. If you read the book of Acts, when the apostle Peter had been preaching and they tried to threaten them and beat them but feared the people, Gamaliel rose up and he said, listen, there have been all kinds of men who made themselves out to be some great man, who began building a faction after themselves, a movement after themselves, and when they were slain, their disciples scattered. Gamaliel says, if this is not of God, that will happen. But if this is of God, this Christian religion, these men that follow Christ, who can fight against God? Gamaliel was a very wise man. He was Paul's mentor. He was Paul's teacher. Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel, Saul of Tarsus. At this point in verse 1, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest and he desires of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, any Christians, any disciples of Christ, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He gets the authority from the government at the time, which by the way is why Baptists always have believed in a separation of church and state, because bad things always happen. Bad things always happen when religion is enforced by the government.
Right.
Always, period. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We have a First Amendment to our Constitution because of a Baptist named John Leland who influenced a man named James Madison. All right. Be a person in favor of religious liberty. We live in very perilous times where because of secularism we want to go to the opposite extreme. Neither have been healthy in the history of the Baptist faith. Saul goes and gets letters to give him the authority to round these people up, these Christians like you and me. It would be a knock on the door this morning. They come in, they round us all up, they carry us away. If we deny Christ, they'll let us go after beating us. If we don't deny Christ, they execute us. That's horrible. That's an atrocity, but that's what happened. I was reading, as we were singing number 1 in the hymnal, on the other side of the page, in the preface to the number 11 old school hymnal, you find, even in the little record of history, the beginning of that book, that singing had disappeared from Baptist churches because of persecution for centuries and was reintroduced in the 17th century into our public worship services. Paul is a persecutor of the church. He hates Jesus Christ and he hates you because you love Jesus Christ. And that's all. They're not criminals. They're not stealing. They're not murdering. They're not robbing. They call on Christ. They love Christ. And so according to this evil man, they must die. Isn't that horrible? I don't think we can understand the depth to which Satan will go to hurt God's children. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You notice that there was no one there but Paul. You notice there was no one preaching to Paul. No one said, Paul, if you died today, you would be in the lake of fire. I'm not being facetious. I'm being serious. No one said to Paul, Paul, if you died today, you'd be in the lake of fire. You need to turn. Turn to Christ. Ask Him into your heart. The Lord will forgive you and say this prayer. You know, if that had happened to Paul, you know what would have happened to the person who said that to Paul? They'd been executed too. People are avoiding Paul. When Paul gets changed and God tells a man there to go and look for a man named Saul, for he prayeth, the guy says, Lord, have you heard about this guy? I don't want to go to preach to this guy. This guy's been killing all your people and you're sending me to him. Lord, you just signed my death warrant. And God says, behold, he prayeth. There's a difference in him. In this chapter, he begins persecuting the church. At the end of this chapter, he's praying to Jesus Christ. What takes place? Jesus Christ arrests him with His grace. He changes his heart. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to Saul of Tarsus, teaching him that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, he should live soberly in this world. He fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now this is This is the question I leave you with, and this is a question that I want to ask all through this year. This is what I want to ask every single day. And with every one of you, it's a different answer. With every one of you, it's a different story, though much of it is the same, because what we do here in this church is the same. What you do as you study God's Word is the same, but the application of it in each of your lives is going to be different. Just like it was different for Paul than Peter, or James than John. Jesus tells him, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The question that prompts discipleship, the question that every student asks is, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Some of you it may be to preach the gospel. Some of you it may be to be the best mom I can be. It doesn't take going around the world. God is more glorified when you're the wife that submits to her husband, or the husband that loves his wife, than he is if we could go halfway around the world half the time. I mean, everyone is not called to that. And if you are, it's fine. But understand, in the simple Christ-structured family, there is glory for God. There's obedience to glorify God. Every one of you have a different answer to that question. But you've got to ask the question, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And then when you find that answer, whatever He saith unto you, do it. May God bless you is our prayer.